girls, please have a seat. And we're going to watch a video from Walter Brueggemann first.
I think the dominant narrative, either in the ancient world or in our contemporary world, really encourages denial about pain and loss. And the first step in healing or transformation is to break the denial. And the denial is only broken when people can be honest and the truth can be told about the hurting places and the places of loss in our life. So it seems to me that what the church ought to be doing is to provide kind of a liturgical grid and a safe place where people are invited to become honest about their life, because when we get honest in the presence of other people, what happens is we get energy out of that for something new. And I suppose the Alcoholics Anonymous is as close as we have to a pattern of honesty that then becomes transformative for people, and people's lives are changed. And I had a priest friend of mine who worked with alcoholics some time ago. He studied the Psalms with me, and he said, if you look for it, the 12-step program is exactly in the book of Psalms. They were working at that in their own articulation and not the way we would articulate it, but they were processing the same kind of stuff.
I think leaders have to sort of provide the script and the safe place and the model for showing people how we do this, and then valorize people to do it on their own. If you as a leader, if you expose your own vulnerability, you honor the vulnerability of other people in the group.
What to you would constitute a safe place? Like we talk about it, and I've heard you talk about it.
Yeah.
You know, we need to be a safe
place. Well, a place where you're not going to be judged or scolded for telling the truth. Quite practically, a safe place where you will be honored for saying what you need to say about your life. You know the Church of the Savior in Washington?
No.
It's an incredible street ministry. Mm-hmm. And I attended a spirituality group there, mainly street people, a few years ago. And they had a very tight discipline that every person in the circle could tell about what's been going on with them in this week. And after they finished, no one said anything. Mm-hmm. No one said, oh, you didn't quite get that right. No one said, oh, that's good. You were honored by the silence.
Yeah.
But it was a very safe place.
Right.
And when the church stays on a moralistic binge, it is never a safe place. Mm-hmm. So what happens is that one's loss is turned to guilt.
So we go New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, back and forth. And for some very specific reasons. And one of those primarily is, and hopefully you notice this, we need to hear from Scripture more than we need to hear from each other. And quite often, what happens in church is we use the Scripture as an excuse for the preacher to just talk. That's why we always read the passage of Scripture as a whole first together, because we need to be able to hear that word uninterpreted. Now, we need to interpret it also, okay? Because this is an ancient Near Eastern society, and we are not an ancient Near Eastern society. If you thought we were, then, well, you need to question why you're wearing the clothes that you're wearing, because that would be different. So we read Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. And I think the danger quite often is twofold. One is for us to think that they are exactly like us. They have the same feelings, they have the same thoughts, and they're not, okay? When they heard certain things, they would have responded differently. They would have responded to certain events differently than we would respond. Case in point, okay, most of you are Midwesterners, some of us in the room are Southerners. We respond differently to different things. If I just show up at your house unannounced, most of you are going to be mad. and you're going to be passive-aggressive about expressing that. Whereas down south, we have just drop-in culture where people just drop in. Different culture. The other danger, though, is to think that they're nothing like us. They do have some of the same thoughts and emotions. They just don't convey them the same way. So we're going to read a passage of Scripture today, and we're going to start going through the book of Joel, and so much of this is going to sound harsh, and it should sound harsh because it is. People are crying out saying, God, why did you do this? But we should be able to relate to some of that also. So there are Bibles around you. The Scripture is going to appear behind me. We're going to read the entire first chapter of the book of Joel. Also, it's on the bulletins. So this is what the Word of the Lord says. The Word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without numbers. It has teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste to my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning. Those who minister before the Lord, the fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priest, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before your very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Now, guys, for 4 to 5 weeks, we're going to be talking together about the book of Joel, and we will read at least one chapter each week. And I would typically talk about the context in which the book is written, because it matters, okay? Words that are said at one time have a slightly different meaning than words that are said at another time. We see that in our own time period. The problem here is we don't know exactly when Joel was written. We know it's an early book, but we don't know exactly when it was written because he doesn't name things that that have a specific time. There are a few allusions to some things, so we believe it is one of the earlier prophecies that was written. but we don't know that. It is a part of a group of books that we refer to as the Minor Prophets, and let's see if this works now. Oh, there we go. And it's not because of the fact that they are little kids. It's not because of the fact that what they say doesn't matter. I put that up there just for one reason, Eric. You're saying, wow, I love two things. One, that kid's face right there, that makes me very happy. Two, I'm guessing these guys are brothers because if you look, the fabric is swapped. So like his belt is the same fabric there. His belt is the same fabric there. And this parent, mother or father, put a lot of time into to building these costumes until they hit the headdress. And he or she was apparently just like, I put enough work on this. We're just going to put a towel on your head. If you look, those are literally terry cloth towels. They just make me happy, okay? Guys, I brought this photo up because it makes me laugh. But the minor prophets, so often we treat them like, oh, they're not major prophets. They're just minor prophets. And we think of that as meaning like quality and such. It just means the length of their books. One of the reasons I love the minor prophets is because you can read the whole book really quickly. You can read all of Joel in about 15 minutes. I'd encourage you. Just read it this week. It's not a very long chapter. And because of that, they typically have one or two themes. Hey, here, matter of fact, this is all of the minor prophets that are listed. You can't really make that out. I'll post that on the church website so you can see it later. But all of them have these varying themes. Like one of my personal favorites is actually Hosea, which is the first of the minor prophets. And it's this wonderful story about a man who loves a woman and the woman is betraying him all the time. And it is very symbolic of God's love for Israel over and over again. And the man cannot help his love for her. And yet she betrays him over and over again. I love this. The book of Amos, which is, Amos is right there. I just love because he's a nobody. He's probably a migrant worker, is the way we would describe him, because he's given two jobs in the book. One, he is a shepherd. And two, he is described as a pincher of figs. That may sound weird to us. There's a certain type of fig that's used for livestock food. In order for it to ripen, you have to pinch it. So you break the husk on it. He's described as a pincher of figs. That's not a high-tier job. So he was probably a migrant worker. And this migrant worker comes to Israel and just throws down. I love these books. But Joel here, well, as a prophet, his name describes primarily what's going to happen here, okay? So we have names that mean things. You may have been given a name because it means something. It may mean something to your family, or they may have liked the meaning of the name. In the ancient Near East, your names had a lot of meaning. And quite often, the names that we know may not have been the name they were born with. And sometimes we think that's strange, but how many of you have nicknames that were given to you because your friends said this is who you were like? Anybody? Okay, so apparently nobody else in the room. I have a nickname most of you guys don't know about, and for me, it helps me determine if the friend is from high school, college, or after that. My mom's shaking her head right now. What is my nickname? Well, it's your fault, so yes. Yeah, so my nickname is Rat. Not because I act like a rat. My initials, and many of you have known me for 12 or 13 years now, you may not know this. My initials are Robert Adam Terrell.
And you were really named after a friend of your daddy's who had a nickname.
Mom, you can't take possession of the sermon, okay? So, like, this weekend we had several friends that reached out to us over something. And it was kind of funny because when they were friends from later in life, they were like, Robert, you can't do that. And the friends from high school and college were like, Rat, what do you think you're doing? We have other names. We just don't think of them like that. You probably have names within your family that you're called. You probably have friends who call you certain things. In the ancient Near East, the same thing happened. Okay, there were names that were given. So Joel's name, he may have been born with it, or it may have been a name that was given to him because his message is about this. And I'm going to separate it a little bit, okay? His name is actually two small hints to the name of God. So if you remember, The covenant name of God is Yahweh or Jehovah. And the reason they're different is because we don't have vowels, and so we weren't completely sure of what the pronunciation is. Yahweh is the most likely pronunciation, but it could also be done as Jehovah. So do you see part of that that might point to Jehovah? Maybe? There's a J. The Joe. Joe, you'll see it every now and then with names that do that. Joshua. Guys, that points to the name, the covenantal name of God. And El is the more generic name that's used for God. It's actually part of the first reference to God. Anytime you see El, it's pointing back towards God. If you've heard of the word Elohim, which is this wonderful word for God that is a singular that has a plural ending on it, which I find fascinating. It's actually the very first word used for God in the book of Genesis. He's described as Elohim when he says, "Let us make him make mankind in our image." It's this wonderful play with singularity and duality at the same time. So we have this where Yahweh is God or Lord. It's literally Joel's name that's there. And what's going to happen in this book over and over again is people are going to cry out, and they are going to cry out in this wonderful honesty. And Joel doesn't go, don't worry. It's okay. God's got you covered. He cries out with them. See, what's described in this book over and over is a plague of locusts that is like an army. If you looked at this first chapter, you saw where it begins to describe in this wonderful like buildup of this locust came, and when this locust came, anything that was left over, another locust came and ate it. And anything that was left over from that, another locust came and ate it. And anything that was left over from that, another locust came and ate it. And it was like this army had teeth like a lion and fangs like a lioness. I've never been through a locust plague. We don't really have to live with that anymore, where we are completely dependent upon the food that is grown around us. If the food is destroyed here, well, we live in a world now where our prices are going to jump up. That's true. But food can be shipped from other spots. They were at a time period where if your food was destroyed, yes, you could bring in food from other areas, but it was not going to be fast, and it was going to be incredibly expensive. And Joel is describing a scene here where the nation is just taken over by these locusts. And they eat everything. There are still descriptions that happen now where locusts can be seen by weather radar. They're viewed as like clouds. That's not even just off in another land. It has happened in our nation during all of our lifetimes. These animals come and they eat everything. And one of the things I love about the Israelites is they have a relationship with God that they are not afraid to blame God for stuff. We can be so friendly. we can hesitate to go, we can't say this about God. You look in the Old Testament over and over again, they're going to say, "Why did you do this?" We have a word for it. We call it laments. They lament. They cry out and go, "God, this stinks." We have an entire book of this, but we also have Psalms where they name what's going on, and they don't just bounce around and hit it with kid gloves. Instead, they're just like, "This stinks." Here's one of the Psalms. Oops, if I can find what I just did with my clicker. I put it behind me. It says, "You have rejected us, God, and burst upon us. You have been angry. Now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow." Again and again, the people of Israel will cry out, and they have such a close relationship with God, they're not afraid that He will reject them if they say, "This stinks. Why are you allowing this to happen?" And sometimes God says, I'm allowing it to happen because you turned your back on me. You turn your back on me, you no longer depend on me, and therefore there's going to be a plague of locusts that comes, and you are going to be desperate. And I'm doing this so that you will come back to me. But he's never afraid of his people shouting out, God, this doesn't make any sense. I've never quoted Bono in my life in a sermon before, and I've been preaching for a long time, but I'm going to today. If you don't know who Bono is, then you have not ridden with me in my Mustang because I happen to love U2 music, and pretty much all the music in my Mustang is from the 80s because the Mustang is from the 80s. So we're either listening to Bob Marley or The Police or U2. There's a really good chance of that. The Cars also works its way in there every now and then, and The Clash, the only band that really matters, definitely makes its way in there every now and then. But Bono has this fascinating interview that took place with Fuller Theological Seminary on the Psalms. And Bono, if you don't know it, professes faith in Christ. And he talks a lot about why he doesn't like Christian music. So he has this quote. The psalmist is brutally honest about the explosive joy that he feels. And the deep sorrow or confusion. And I often think, gosh, well, why isn't church music more like this? Think of how often in church we go, this stinks, but God's got our back. And he does. There's truth there. But we're so worried about jumping to God's got our back that we can't be honest with him to say, right now, this is awful. It's like the kid who's so scared that if he or she says something bad, their parent will reject them. I think sometimes we don't trust God enough to be honest with him of, I don't like this. When he's honest enough to say to us, I don't like that. You turned your back on me. I'm going to let locusts come. God is incredibly honest with us. I'm supposed to be your first. I'm supposed to be your God. And you have chased after other gods. So therefore, therefore, I'm going to allow this to happen to you. And the people of Israel would respond with, this stinks. And so often in church, we want to jump to the happy spot. He's going to redeem us. Yes, he is. But we don't have to shout that out all the time as though we're scared that he's not going to. We can admit, I'm scared. Our own Lord was not afraid to do this. We have last sayings of the cross. If you remember before Israel, we focused on Jesus' last words, the seven last words, and one of those is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about that phrase for just a second. It's not like, hey, you're supposed to take care of this. It's like, you have forgotten who I am. You have left me alone. Where are you? You are supposed to be Lord. You are supposed to be God of the universe. You can be anywhere you want, but you're not here with me right now. Our Messiah, the one we proclaim to be Lord, Kyrios, he was not afraid to shout out to his Father, you've left me. He's quoting from a very famous psalm. It's the 22nd psalm. If you read the whole psalm, it is this psalm of desperation. It begins with this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. This is not a line of, things really stink right now, but God's going to take care of it in the end. This is not a line of like, I just have faith that everything's going to be all right. This is anguish. I mean, he doesn't just say it once, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's like, why are you so far from saving me? I am in the pit, and it is not like you're standing up there at the top looking down going, don't worry, I got your back. You're nowhere around. Now, what happens in these laments over and over again is there's a statement of, but I trust in you. But it's a statement that happens because, well, all right, so in the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to John, if you read the Gospel according to John, it's this very fascinating kind of arc, for lack of a better word. If you remember, we talked in the book of Luke, where Luke is kind of going around, Jesus is going around in the area, and then around the ninth chapter, he goes, I got to go to Jerusalem, and the rest of the book of Luke is about Jesus going to Jerusalem. Well, in the Gospel according to John, what happens is through the first six chapters, Jesus' following kind of builds up, probably gets to around 25,000 people. That's huge, just so you know. I mean, that's huge for now. Imagine what that would be like when Jerusalem probably had around 50 to 70,000 people in it. That was probably the size of Jerusalem around Jesus' time period. To give you an idea, the largest city in the world at the time was Rome. It had 1 million people in it. 1 million people. That's the largest city in the world at the time. So for 25,000 people to be following Jesus, and that is an estimate. We know there were 5,000 males because they were numbered. We're listing off the other people that were probably following. So females and then also children. 25,000 people or so. And at the sixth chapter, what happens is Jesus begins to say, talk about things that will end up pointing towards the Lord's Supper. And the people go, oh, that's a hard teaching. And they just leave him. I mean, Jesus goes from 25,000 people to there were probably around 300 people that were following him at the time of his death and resurrection. Okay, think about that for just a second. How do you think if you would feel if suddenly, you know, like let's say we're never going to be a large church because if we get very large, we're going to split and form lots of small churches because you can't talk back at a large church. But let's just say we were a 1,000-member church and over a period of 3 years, we went from 1,000 members to 30. How are you going to feel? Yeah, I doubt very seriously the people that were following Jesus at the time were like, oh my word, this is awesome. You begin to understand why when he dies, they're like, oh, that was just finally the end right there. So what happens in the sixth chapter is these people stop following Jesus. He goes from 25,000 to slowly down to around 300. And he looks at his apostles and he says, well, are you going to leave too? And their word is not like, no, we know you've got it all covered. We know everything's been great. This is the phrase, okay? You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is not some statement of like, everything's going to be okay. It's like, I mean, if there's no hope with you, there's no hope. It's this admission, this is not great. But you're the only hope I have. See, what's happening again and again in the Old Testament is that in the New Testament too, the people of God believe in God so much that they can cry out and go, this situation is terrible. But there's this statement of faith that happens in this in who they are calling out to. If you read the end of the book of Joel, end of the first chapter, it says, to you, Lord, I call. All of this is terrible. We have nothing to eat. But who else do I call to? So often in church, we reach this point where we think everything's got to be okay. Let's sing a happy song. Sit with somebody who's dealing with infertility. Sit with somebody as they are figuring out their finances and going, I can't make any of this meet. Sit with someone as they are sitting there watching the person they love die and they know there is not anything they can do about it. God, this stinks. Why are you letting this happen? When 9/11 happened, for some of you were far too young to remember any of this. For some of you weren't around. I don't know if you remember the rumors that happened, like right after, like it went from terrible things have just happened to there are more terrible things. And one of the things I remember happening is after the second tower had fallen, I was in, the church that I was one of the pastors at, our kids were at a school that the church had, and somebody came in and said, I just heard on the news that a plane hit an elementary school. It didn't. I lost it. Because I was there in the building with where my kids were and thinking, how do we take care of them right now? And all I could think of was, God, why weren't you there? Now, it was wrong. Okay? It didn't happen. But I was in the sanctuary screaming, saying, you're supposed to be the one who can stop this. My pastor, who's the lead pastor, and I was an associate pastor, is like, Robert, I really thought you'd lost it when we figured out everything was okay. And the thing is I had lost it. But when I lost it, I turned to the one that I knew I could trust, even at that moment that I knew. I was pretty ticked at him. You have probably hit that same circumstance where you were like, this is awful. And sometimes we beat ourselves up because we're chewing out God, but He is a big enough God to handle us screaming at Him. Because at that moment, we're screaming at Him. Where the little kid who's so furious at her mom that all she can do is hug her mom. The little boy who just wants to throw a fit and wants to kick his dad, but it's his dad he's holding on to. Joel is this amazing book, and we just read this first chapter where God says, this stuff stinks, and the people of Israel are responding with, this stuff stinks. But they are saying it to their God. Because it is to Him that they call out. Because they recognize what Joel's name means. That even when things are terrible, even when you feel like there is no hope whatsoever, even when the pain seems to take over everything, when the darkness begins to descend, even at that moment, Yahweh is Lord. So before I end with what I think we can do with this, does anybody have anything to add? Okay. Then I want to end with this. We started off with Walter Brueggemann. And I have such weird feelings on the phrase safe place. I love the idea of a safe place. I just don't think a safe place should be a point where people can't disagree with each other. You should be safe enough to do that. And sometimes that happens where people are like, no, it's a safe place. You can't do that. And then other times people are like, you can't have safe places because that's just wimpy. And it's like, nah. My God complained. Jesus felt safe enough with His Father to be able to shout out, where are you? What I loved on that was that what God is calling us to do is to be honest. And so often we fake it with Him. I just trust in you and everything's okay. Rather than, this is awful, I don't know where you are. And there are moments where to be real means being honest about how we're feeling. And we may be wrong, okay? We may shout out, my God, where have you why have you forsaken me? And what we begin to realize is later on He was there all the time. But we at least acknowledge at that moment, it just feels like He's gone. I want you to understand that your God is a safe place. He is big enough to handle anything you've ever wanted to shout at Him. We just have to be ready for Him to go, oh, I'm still there. I've still got my hand on things. You don't see it. But I'm still with you. Joel proclaimed that type of God. A God who didn't make his presence known when the locust was eating all the food, and yet still kept Israel alive. May we be people who feel safe enough with God that even when we want to shout at him, at the end we go, who else are we going to turn to? You're the only one who has the words of life. I hope you know that God, because I think he's worth following. If you will join me in prayer, and then we'll sing. Father, help us to be honest enough to proclaim when we don't think you're around. And help us to be open enough to hear that you are still here with us. For Father, you are Lord. We just need to remember that. And trust in that, even when we feel like shouting out that you're not here. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was not ashamed to shout out that you had forsaken him, but still went forward because he knew that you never would. So I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Guys, let's sing together.
You can stand and sing if you want.
Oh.